Well, good morning again, church family. Enjoying the spring weather? It's only about 3 degrees. Hey, if you're visiting Pakenham Baptist, a warm welcome to you today. It's lovely to have you with us, fellowshipping and worshipping together. We trust that your time will be a blessing. We as a church take seriously the proclamation of God's word. And we've been working through the book of Matthew. And we're in Matthew chapter 9 today, looking at some of the miracles of Jesus. And what we have actually discovered recently is that Jesus pretty much has authority over everything. As he walked this earth, we saw him with authority over just standard disease. He healed a leper and he healed the centurion's slave at the start of chapter 8. And then we see he had authority over his creation. Let's not forget that. It is the Lord's creation. He was in the beginning. He was the Word. And he created all things. And as he calmed the storm, a great storm, as the text tells us, we see his absolute authority over his creation. And last week, we started to touch on the major subject, and I guess the crescendo of why Matthew takes us through these series of miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. Because he just displays the fact that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. And that's the pinnacle of the signs that he was doing. He wanted to point to the reality that he had power to forgive sin. We see that in chapter 9, verse 2. As he heals the paralytic. You know, the paralytic had four friends that made way for this man to be in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And we know the story well because the Pharisees got indignant at that. They said, "He's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." They were right. Only God can forgive sins. And here standing before them was the Son of God in flesh. And just so they had the sign, just so, you know, sometimes as people we're just so dense, right? I don't know if you find that. Maybe it's just my family thing. I don't know. But we're all part of God's family, right? But sometimes we're just, well, why else would we be called sheep? Have you thought about that? Have any of you done a doctoral studies in sheepology?
Day by day.
Day by day. We've all done it, right? Because we look at one another and we see how stupid we are. Following blindly. Forgetting to shave. You know, so sheep are not particularly smart, and Pharisees here weren't particularly smart, and the crowd weren't particularly smart because Jesus said, you know, just so you know, I'll give you the sign. Get up and walk. Get up and walk. And that sign is a sign of the reality that his sins are forgiven. The outward sign of an inward reality. And that's a wonderful thing for us to know because chapter 9, verse 5 or 6 is this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.'" And then we come to today's text. We're in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. And the text from 9 to from 14 through 17 is a little bit of a transition paragraph. We've had a series of miracles, and now we have this little transition paragraph. So let's read the text together. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into new wineskins, and so both are preserved." It's kind of an interesting transition paragraph before we go into some more healing miracles. Just remember what has gone on before. Right before that, we have the calling of Matthew. And what does Matthew do? He throws a great party. He invites all his friends who are known as sinners and say, "Come and meet Jesus." So we have many sinners and tax collectors gathered together, and they're reclining at table with Jesus. They're eating together. They're enjoying food together. And our friend the Pharisees are sitting there and in scorn saying, "Look at them. Look at Jesus. Look at the disciples. They're eating with tax collectors and sinners." And then we come and we have John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, coming and asking him a question. "Why do your disciples not fast like we do?" You see a little bit of pride in this question, right? Yeah, we fast. The Pharisees fast. The law tells us to fast. See, that's the key thing. The law says to fast. And they come to Jesus with the question and say, "Well, you don't. Because look at you. You're eating with sinners and tax collectors. With the unclean." And Jesus replies to them in a fairly unique and tricky way. And he states clearly, "Well, don't be upset by them enjoying the meal, because the bridegroom is here. After all, what is a wedding feast without the bridegroom and the bride? What is a wedding feast without the bridegroom? There is no celebration if there is no bridegroom. So just allow my disciples, allow those who are with me to celebrate the fact that I am here." Because the days are coming. So Jesus looks forward and he says, "The days are coming when I won't be here. And that's the time for fasting. And the bridegroom will be taken away." Now they wouldn't have understood that at the time. What does it mean by Jesus being taken away? And as we will start unfolding through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see what that means, right? Because on three occasions he tells his disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem. where I'm going to be crucified, where I'm going to be buried, where I'm going to rise from the dead and then ascend back to my Father. So that's the taking away, but that's not fully explained. And in the context of fasting here, it's a context of mourning, not a ceremonial fast, right? He's saying that they will fast when I am no longer here as a way of sorrowing. And then he does a really interesting thing about the law. Verses 16 to 18. He provides a bit of a proverb, really. And he says, you know, you never have a piece of cloth that's unshrunk and attach it to an old garment, because the thing's just going to tear apart. We understand that. And you don't put old wine into new wineskins. It's part of the process. When you put wine into a wineskin, the wine and the wineskin sort of blend together, right? They stretch and they blend together. But if you put new wine with old wineskins, that blending will burst and destroy the wineskin. And this is a direct sort of proverb against what is going to happen to the law as Jesus fulfills the law. You see, those old ceremonial aspects of the law will no longer be required. The old wineskin does not fit into the fact that the Spirit of God is now going to dwell within you. The old ceremonial parts of that law will be obsolete because you now are going to be living in the day of grace. Oh, how wonderful that is. And the greatest gift of grace is God's Spirit that dwells within you upon conversion. So sometimes we need to remember that. We can't put old wine into new wineskins. Do we live by the principles of grace, or do we want to just smash in some good old principles of law and put fences and boundaries around our practice? I think Jesus is saying here, and we follow it up in books like Galatians and Romans, where the apostles tell us that we now are controlled by God's grace. We're compelled by our love for Christ, and His grace is sufficient for all in our time of weakness. And it's grace and walking by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit and living by the Spirit is the new wine and the new wineskin. It is the Spirit of God dwelling within you, writing on the conscience of your heart the things that are godly. And you know the wonderful thing about that is that grace also transforms us. Day by day, hour by hour. I would hope as a believer, if you are a believer here today, that you will experience each day a fresh element of God's grace in your life. But today you will know what it means to love more than you did yesterday. That today you'll have the joy that is superabounding, a greater joy than you had yesterday. That today you'll be at a greater level of peace. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about, peace? When we see the chaos of a world around about us, we can have peace. And it's a transforming power because it's the Spirit of God within us developing that fruit. You can go through all the fruit of the Spirit, and I would hope that as you go through the fruit of the Spirit, you can testify to the fact that in God's grace, that this new wine and this new wineskin is being transformed and being developed. So that's a bit of a transition between, obviously, we'll come back to this in chapter 11 where John's disciples come to Jesus. But it's a little bit of a transition statement to say, okay, the bridegroom is here. Let's celebrate while he is. And the days are coming when he won't be here, but he'll provide the Spirit of God to be poured out on all people. And this shouldn't be something that's not new, because this was an Old Testament promise from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Right, let's read the next little part of what is going on. Verse 18, chapter 9. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came to him and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with the disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd having put it outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. So here we have the start of the final three miracles within these chapters. And I believe that Matthew has elected these specific stories to show Jesus came not so much to heal us of our physical diseases, but to cure us from our sin. Started chapter 9, he started this process saying, "I have the power to forgive sin." And these next three miracles that we'll read here from verse 18 down to 34 show us to a greater degree that Jesus came to forgive sin. This particular story is the shortest account of all the three Gospels of this account. So you also have the account in Mark chapter 5, 21 to 43, where we learn some extra facts. We learn actually the name of the synagogue ruler. His name is Jairus. We learn that Jairus actually comes to Jesus before the girl has died and pleads with him to come and heal her. And then while he's there, the servants come to him and says, "Don't bother with the teacher now, she is dead." So we learn a different time sequence Whereas Matthew just summarizes completely and takes up the story from the point that she is dead. Right? And also in the Mark reference, we learn that the actual healing or the raising from the dead takes place in the presence of Peter, James, and John, plus Jairus and his wife. So it's a select group of folks that witness this raising from the dead. We have, and amongst this major miracle, what you see, major miracle of resurrection, if you like, or raising from the dead, you have sandwiched in there the story about the woman who had an issue with blood hemorrhaging. And this was no insignificant thing. It was a blood flow that had been coming out of her body for some 12 years. And I think it's the Luke account that tells us that she had spent everything she had to try and get this sorted out. She went to the doctor, she went to wherever she could go to try and sort this physical issue out. But there was no cure. And we read, especially in the Mark and Luke accounts, of this great throng of the crowd, and she desires just to touch his garment, touch the hem of his robe so she can be healed. And then Jesus turns and says, "Who is it that touched me?" And his disciples, you remember, right? His disciples says, "What do you mean, who touched you? You're amongst a big throng of people. Lots of people can touch you." He said, "No, someone has touched me for healing," which displays her faith. Faith is the channel of her healing in this instance. As Jesus says here in Matthew, "Your faith has made you well." And it was an instant making well. I just want to do a little bit of a side point here, because I think in today's evangelical circles, when we come to parts of our church where faith healing is practiced, it's not like this. And the reality here, even though Jesus says that your act of faith has made you well, that's the channel for the healing. With corrupt false teachers and false healers, what they'll say if they can't heal you is you don't have enough faith. That's not what this text is teaching. This text is teaching and telling us that the faith that is resident in this woman and in Jairus is a faith that is trusting in the purposes of God. Not your own faith to heal yourself. See, to me, that's just a straight cop-out of our modern-day faith healers. They say, "Oh, well, I haven't been able to do that, therefore it's your faith that's the problem." I don't buy that. It's false teaching. So, just want to make that point as we go through testing. We'll come back to this point as we go through the balance of this gospel. What that actually means. So as I look at this, we see the woman made immediately well. And then we see the next scene goes back to the commotion that's been made at Jairus' house. Evidently, you could hire mourners, right? to make a big noise when someone dies. And this is potentially what's happened here. You've got a great commotion, as the text tells us, with people playing flutes and the crowds making commotion and mourning for this girl. Because remember, this guy was a leading ruler of the synagogue. And this is fascinating in itself because it shows us that not all the synagogue rulers had hard hearts towards Jesus. This man did not. His heart was softened. His heart was full of faith as he went to him. Just read that in verse 18. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. It's an amazing statement, right? There's no doubt in what he says. And then we read verse 25, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. He did exactly as Jairus had asked, come and lay your hand on her. He took her by the hand and the girl arose. Luke account tells us that he commanded her to rise. And then we see the footnote that this went throughout the region. So we see both are commended for their faith, Jairus and the woman. But really, what is common in this story? This is where I want to really focus a little bit. What is common about Jairus' daughter and the woman with the blood flow? In that society, and probably even today's society, you would see that both would be declared unclean. Both would be declared unclean. If you want to go a little bit further into this, go to Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25 to 33. You'll see the process that's required to become clean from a bleeding disease. By very nature, that the girl was dead, she would be declared unclean. Because in the Jewish culture, you just did not touch a dead body. Remember Samson? He was scolded for touching a dead animal under a Nazarite vow. But both were declared unclean. Both would be isolated from society. If you're dead, that's a fair, decent piece of isolation from society, right? And if you have this blood flow, you also would be almost like a leper and isolated from society. And thirdly, both had incurable diseases. The woman had spent all her money trying to get the thing fixed, right? Her private health insurance had exhausted itself. Actually, it was, you know, her private health insurance was her money out of her own pocket. She was paying the full gap, all right? And there was no cure to be found. And similarly to Jairus' daughter, there's no cure there either. She's dead. Breathed her last. Now, if that's not a picture of sin, what is? Declared unclean, isolated from God, with an incurable disease. These two represent the issue with sin. Sin makes us unclean, right? We're all separated from the glory of God. By very nature, the day we are born, we're separated. When it comes to the holy, infinite glory of God, we're unclean. Don't you love that in Isaiah chapter 6? And I'll spend a little bit of time in Isaiah now just to build this a little bit. Isaiah's response when he gets a vision of the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6. We see this wonderful vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is Isaiah speaking. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And here we have the response of Isaiah. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal they had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." That particular vision of Isaiah shows us that we are all unclean. Remember, he was a prophet of God. And yet, when confronted with the glory of God, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. For I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And sin is what does that. Sin separates us from a holy, holy, holy God. Nowhere else in Scripture is anything repeated three times about God's character. It's the only place in Scripture where we see Him thrice holy. So it's important, right? Holy, holy, holy. Beyond our comprehension. From there, we see that sin isolates us from God. Go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verse 2. And I'll start at verse 1, actually. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. And your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." And I'll let you read the rest of that. But it states that we are separated from God, and it's our sin that does the issue. And finally, sin makes our condition hopeless apart from grace. The incurable, and this is so exciting, the incurable disease of our soul can become curable. You can be made whole. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. You can be made whole. Let me read a little bit from Ephesians chapter 2 just to help you with this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Oh yeah, okay. Unclean and isolated from God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a gift. For grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. You see, our condition is hopeless until God's grace invades our hearts. Jairus and Jairus' daughter knew it. The woman with the hemorrhage of blood knew it. They were both made well by the grace of God, and their sin was forgiven. Not only did they receive physical healing, they received spiritual healing. And that's the incredible impact of these stories of Matthew. And naturally the question, do you have the surety, the assurance that your sins are forgiven? I trust you do. I trust every time we partake in communion, it's a fresh reality that now I can stand in the presence of a holy, holy God because of the blood of Christ. If you don't know Christ, there's no other way by which a person can be saved than through faith in Christ and Christ alone. He bore your sin. What does that mean? He took your sin upon himself to save you. There's no doubt you are a sinner. Just ask your parents. But Christ is the sin bearer. And it's by his grace that we are saved. That we, the incurable, can become cured. Let's pray, and I'll invite the music team up and we'll sing our final song. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this wonderful healing miracle, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Father, we so clearly see that these physical healings are signs and they point to the reality that you forgive sin. Father, we acknowledge that we are unclean. We acknowledge that we're isolated from you, our God, because of our sin. But we are so thankful that your grace has been poured out. And it's by grace we are saved. It's by grace we can live. It's not of our works. It's all your redeeming grace that moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. He is our King and he has authority over life and death. And Father, we pray that everyone in this room today knows and has accepted the fact that you grant eternal life through faith in your Son. We pray this in the powerful name of Christ, our risen Saviour. Amen.